Now, today, we're going to continue in the book of Acts, a sermon on a sermon. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 47. This is the first sermon preached in the Christian church. The church was established on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The 120 disciples and the 12 apostles were there. And boom, the church was formed. We talked about how the feast and the day of Pentecost and everything had led up to this moment the Old Testament had predicted. We know the Holy Spirit came. There was a sound of a rushing wind, and not only did the disciples hear it, but people around outside in the town heard it. They came to see, because after the pouring of the Spirit, the disciples poured out in the streets and they were speaking in tongues. And it wasn't unknown languages. We talked about it. It was known languages of nations that were around Israel, because people had come from all over for the feast into Jerusalem. They were speaking the good works of God in known languages so people could understand them. This is the scene that was going on. People were standing there amazed, but others were mocking and said, "Oh, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. Guys are crazy." This is where we're going to pick up today, in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. So here we go. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" What he is about to say, they need to know. Not just know, but then they need to heed to him. They need to hold it precious. They need to follow. They need to obey. "Know to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he's about to start his sermon. And he's going to start with an Old Testament passage from the book of Joel. Joel was what we call one of the minor prophets. Smaller book in the Old Testament. But Joel was a prophet during a time when Israel had become apathetic about God and their relationship with him. Sin had come into the country, and they were suffering some judgments by God for their ways. And Joel comes on and he's telling them, this is why this is happening, but it's going to get worse. Joel starts to tell them about the day of the Lord. It's a prominent theme in the book of Joel. When God finally is going to judge all sin and bring everything under his control. This is where Peter starts his sermon. Verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." I want to stop right there for a second. Joel is writing this well before Christ. And he's predicting that in the last days, God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Peter is referencing here, right here in chapter 2. It says, God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You're going to see here that Peter is saying, what you're seeing here is what was predicted in the book of Joel. Very interesting. The Spirit was going to be poured out as on the day of Pentecost in the last days. Now, this was 2,000 years ago almost. I guess it really wasn't the last days, was it? So was Joel and Peter wrong here? Were the other apostles who wrote some of the epistles and letters, books in the New Testament, and they mentioned that we're in the last days, and that was well written in the first century? And now we're here in the 21st century. Were they wrong about the last days? No. How many of you have ever heard of dispensationalism? Big word. Okay. One of those words I learned in seminary. Dispensationalism is the idea that Scripture has taught us that there are basically periods of time how God relates to us. And time is divided up in his timeline and dispensationalism. I got a chart. I want to show you the chart. Can you see the chart? Okay. Maybe hard, a little bit hard to read, but basically these are the dispensations, starting with the innocence when Adam and Eve were created and existed with God and God walked with them in the garden. They were innocent. They did not know evil. They only knew good. But then their conscience was brought alive by rebellion and sin came in, and now they knew evil and good. And this started the time between the being exiled out of the garden to the flood. Then after the flood, basically human government, man kind of ruling himself began. And that extends all the way to the period we live in now. Then came the time of the promise when God gave Abraham the promise that he was going to produce a great nation. And through this nation, all nations would be blessed. And then the law was given. And the law is married, is in union with the grace. Because, you see, the law is a beautiful thing, even though it's a very hard thing. The law points us first that we're sinners. It tells us, it teaches us we're sinners, and it points us to Jesus Christ, that these sinners, we, you, I, everybody, we are sinners and we need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came, and at the moment Jesus died on the cross, grace began. The period of grace, also known as the church age. They're connected. The law is our schoolmaster, it's our tutor. But once you come into grace, you no longer need that old tutor. You're under grace. Here's where the apostles are writing the New Testament, at the beginning of this period, this dispensation of grace. Now we know from the writings, the foretellings of prophecies by Jesus and signs of the times and his eschatology that he taught, to all the way to the revelations to John in the book of Revelation. We understand God's timeline. You see, when the apostles were writing this, they were in the period of grace. There was more years already in history than after the time they're writing. Do you see that? There's more dispensational sections before grace than after grace. So literally in God's time scale, they're at the end in the grace, and so they are classified in the last days because there's fewer days left than there was before. Does that make sense? Now, they're in the beginning of grace writing about the last days. The pouring out of the Spirit on the flesh, the day of Pentecost, began the last days, because it says here in the Joel, what Peter was reading from, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit. You know the last days are started because the Spirit has been poured out. Now, if they're in the last days 2,000 years ago, and here we stand with signs of the times happening all around us, telling us that the last 7 years could be soon, we are really living in the last days. Does that make sense as well? We are closer than the apostles were to the last days. They saw their time as the last days, and they were motivated to take the gospel to the world. How much more so should we, who are living 2,000 years later in the period of grace, and that grace will come to an end. And then the last dispensation of time will start, which is the millennial reign of Christ. And the only people that will be there are those who have been saved by the blood of Christ. How are they saved? Because they heard someone telling them the gospel. Beautiful feet took the gospel out. They were not incorrect when they would say they were in the last days. And we are not incorrect saying we are very, very far into the last days. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, today, many churches are abusing what is listed as prophesying. I was watching a church service, big church. I'm not condemning all big churches, but this one was a big church. And at the end, they had their time of prophesying. And about 100 people came forward to give their prophecies and to prophesy. And I was listening to them, and it was ridiculous. It was their personal message from God that he gave them to give to everybody else. When you study the New Testament, prophesying here is not coming up with your own secret message to give to people. Everything that has been we need to know has been given to us by the prophets, by Jesus Christ, and his apostles. There is no more to be given. There are no secret new messages from God. It's all in Scripture. Prophesying here and all the way through the New Testament is taking what was already given, the Word of God, and sharing it with people. Especially if you have the gift of prophesying, that you know the certain passage, there's someone that needs to hear a certain passage, and God uses you to give them that passage at that right moment to explain the Word of God, to tell them the good works of God, not these crazy messages you hear from people who prophesy today. So this is what's going on. Peter, these people who think they're all drunk, say, no, this is what's going on. The last days literally have begun. God has poured his spirit out. We are out here prophesying in all your known languages. We are telling you the good works of God. You need to know this. You need to heed to this. Verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven. This is still the prophet Joel writing this. God says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Here is Peter's first point in his sermon. Peter declares the judgment of God. Now, see, that's not what people want to hear. We want to hear, oh, God loves us. God is for us. God wants me to be blessed. People want their ears tickled. But here, Peter starts out his very first sermon in the church with judgment. The great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. The first sign of the end times is the pouring out of the Spirit. You're seeing that. Then there's going to be these great signs that happen right before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. We see this in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus speaking here, signs of the times. 24, we see that there's all these signs that start happening. Slowly, getting more intense, closer together. It's referred to as the birth pains. And we've already gone through Matthew 24, especially when we did the book of Revelation. We went through all the signs of the times and how many of them are happening all around us today and on the world scene. We are in Matthew chapter 24. And here it says at the end, towards the end of that chapter, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I wanted to highlight that. I forgot to highlight that. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Why are they mourning? You see, the great day of God has come. Judgment Day. And now they mourn. Why do they mourn? Because what could have been known to them, what could have been heeded by them, was rejected and despised by them, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. could have spared them from this moment of judgment. But now they mourn. We also see this in the book of Revelations, chapter 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. When the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And I forgot to highlight this part too. Verse 15 was supposed to be highlighted. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Why do they want the rocks? Well, how bad is it that they're willing to be crushed by mountains? Again, here are people who had a chance. And remember, we went through the book of Revelation. God is doing everything he can to get humanity to repent of their sins and turn to him all the way through the book of Revelation. But finally, it is time, grace ends, and God returns to judge. And they don't want to stand in that judgment. They'd rather be crushed by mountains. Again, they have refused to heed to the word of God. It doesn't have to be this way. Here, Peter is pointing out in his sermon, the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. That's his first point. Then he makes his second point, Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. He lets them know, hey, bad times are coming. The book of Joel prophesied it. But you can be saved from this. He declares salvation from the judgment to come. And that salvation was going to be found in Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Jesus came doing miracles. The Spirit was testifying through Jesus that this is the Messiah. Only the Messiah can do these things. Only someone sent by God can do the things that Jesus was doing. The miracles and the wonders and the signs were to show what he was saying about himself was true. Jesus proved he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Again, it was always planned from before the foundations of the world, that Jesus Christ would come and die for the sins of the world. It was purposed by God in foreknowledge. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He's talking to the men of all around him in this town. And he says, judgment, the day of the Lord is coming. But you can be saved from this. That salvation is in Jesus Christ, but oh, wait a minute. You killed him. You're guilty of his death by lawless hands, sinful hands. You killed him. You see, everyone in the world needs to know that we've all had lawless hands. We've all sinned. We've all taken part in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Even if you weren't there, your sin took him to the cross. By lawless hands have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. They were guilty. They were sinners. They had killed Christ, but Christ had come back. God had raised him. And it was not possible that he should be held by it. You see, Jesus, the Messiah, was something the Jews did not understand fully. They thought the Messiah was going to be a great man, a descendant of David, but they did not understand he was going to be so much more than just a man. He was going to be God in the flesh. He was going to be the God-man. And that's why it was not possible for death to hold on to him. To support this reasoning in his sermon, Peter quotes from King David. Verse 25, Acts 2, verse 25. For David concerning him writes, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. The Lord was speaking prophetically through David here and giving David some insight to the ways of life. David was able to write Psalms 22. He saw the crucifixion of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the world. And then here in this Psalms, he sees the resurrection. You see, it says right there in verse 27, he says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades is the Greek word usually for hell, but it can also mean grave. We know it means grave here because Peter is quoting David from a Psalm 16. So let's go back to Psalm 16 and see exactly what David is talking about, why Peter is referencing this psalm in his sermon. Some of your Bibles may have the title over this psalm called The Hope of the Faithful and the Messiah's Victory. Psalm 16. David writes about his hope. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, you maintain my lot. Verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, Hebrew word for grave, and nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David prophetically sees the Holy One of God, the Messiah, defeat death. And that guarantees David's hope, his salvation, what he is talking about in this psalm. This is the point Peter is trying to make to the people who killed Jesus. And now that Jesus has risen, fulfilling the scripture. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter continues, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. You see, me and the Jews thought David was writing about himself in that psalm. But he wasn't. He was writing about the Holy One of God, the Messiah. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, not David, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses here. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The third point of Peter. Judgment. There's a salvation you can have, but your sin has caused you to be separated from God. But because of the power, the sinlessness, and the power of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is the third point. He defeated sin and death for you. Verse 34, Peter continues, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They missed who Jesus was. Jesus was the God-man. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. The Jews were not looking for the God-man. They were just looking for this political warrior, this descendant of David, a mere man that would lead them in revolt against Rome. They did not understand that the scriptures had always pointed that this would be so much more than a man. A descendant of David, yes, but so much greater than David himself. That's why Peter quotes here Psalms 110 of David. When David says, the Lord, God Almighty, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David calls his descendant his Lord. That doesn't make any sense. If the descendant is after David, David is the patriarch. David always has the higher honored position. But no, David says that his descendant is his Lord, meaning he's greater than David. Peter is trying to get to these people to understand who Jesus was and that he was the fulfillment of so many scriptures. He is been crucified, yes, but he has been raised because he is Lord and Christ. You see, Jesus also used this exact same verse from David when dealing with the Pharisees. Do you remember when the Pharisees came and they were testing Jesus? And they were giving him all these questions, these scenarios to try to find fault in him? Should we pay taxes unto Caesar? And all those other questions they gave him? At the end of that discourse, and he answered all of them, he gave them a question. We see it in Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they knew scripture to a certain extent. They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. I love that. You see, the Jews weren't looking for the Messiah the way it was described in the Old Testament. They were looking for a mere man, maybe a great man, but just a man. But you see, the Messiah was going to be so much more than a man. He was going to be human flesh, but he was going to be God in human flesh. He was going to be fully man and fully God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The perfect, sinless life that God is. He was God. The Pharisees missed it. Jesus shows it to them, says, listen, the descendant is greater than David. I'm that descendant and I'm greater. Why? Because I'm God, and he told them that. They did not see the Old Testament scripture. They did not want to see it. They did not want to know it. They did not want to heed to it. Because if they really believed and they really understood and believed, when Jesus had his trial And the high priest put him under oath and said, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah?" And he says, "I am. And you're going to see me coming in the clouds." And the high priest ripped his clothes and said, "Blasphemy," because he declared, Jesus was declaring himself as God. And then they slapped him and they spit on him. You see, they totally missed what Jesus was trying to teach them. Because if they had listened and heeded to it, you think they would understand that the Messiah was more than a man. It was going to be God in the flesh, and God was standing there right before them. He had come down in such an intimate way to be with his creation. And there they are, slapping God in the face, literally. If they fully understood the scriptures, which he was trying to point out to them, they wouldn't have done that. But they did not want to know. They did not want to heed, because they had their own version of what they wanted to believe. And I'm telling you, and there might be people in here right now, you have your own view of God. You have your own understanding of life and what is the meaning and the purpose. You've made up your own rules that you're going to live by. Well, let me tell you something. If it doesn't align to this, you have set yourself up for complete failure and one day to be mourning at the great and awesome day of the Lord. Here, Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees who he is. They reject him. Let's go back to the sermon. Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The crowd that was listening to Peter, when they heard this sermon, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? Very interesting statement. Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Notice those last few words. You want to know truth? You want to know what the meaning of life and the purpose of life and how to live your life? It's located right here. This book that has been attacked for thousands of years, people have tried to destroy it. People who have said there's errors and tried to prove it, and they can't. They can't destroy this. They can't touch this book. Oh, yes, there's a bunch of stuff you can find online, attacking it and saying things about it. But if you really want to talk to a real trained theologian on these things, we'll show you all the hoaxes and lies out there about the book. This book is unstoppable. This book cannot be overcome. This book is alive and powerful. This is the greatest force on the planet that we can hold in our hands. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is your heart, your mind correct? This will tell you. But most people are too scared or too lazy to get into this to find out. It's scary having to change your heart and give it over to God. It can be humbling to admit that you're wrong. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because we're going to give an account to God. God created all things. God created you. God gave you life. You will give an account to your creator, your maker. And either your life will line up to this or it won't. I don't say that to be mean or scary or harsh. Peter started this sermon out with the day of the Lord, giving an account for your life. You'll either be found guilty of breaking God's laws, or you'll be found in God's grace. There's no middle ground. We will all give an account. You can say, "Well, I don't believe that." Doesn't matter. It's what the book says. and the book is right. Go back to verse 37, chapter 2. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I think Peter got their attention. Peter got their attention with saying, look, judgment is coming. There's a way to be saved, but you are sinful. You are guilty. But Christ overcame the sin and death of this world through the resurrection. Now, they want to be saved. Peter says to them, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent. Repent. He didn't say believe. He said repent. Repent is a much more clear word than just believe. Yes, the word belief is used in Scripture in many verses. But again, you don't take doctrine from one verse. All Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture comes together and makes a beautiful story throughout. And you interpret Scripture by Scripture in context. Peter says here, repent. You see, if you truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you truly believe you're a sinner separated from God and God is going to judge all sin, but Christ came to die for the sins of the world, if you truly believe, it spurs you into action. And the action God calls us to is repentance. Your heart wanting to turn from the way you're living life in your own rules, your own way, and you turn to Christ. Admitting you're a sinner, you caused the death of Christ, and putting your faith in Christ. See, repent is really true belief. A lot of people will say, I believe in God, but their life never changes. Their life stays their way, their own rules, their own way of thinking, their own beliefs. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in all this other stuff and what I'm doing, and I live, it's my life, I'm going to live it the way I want. No, that's not true belief in Christ then. True belief in Christ causes this word, repent, repentance, into a human being. And that's why Peter uses the word repent to describe true belief. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. And here people have taken this verse out of context, try to create doctrine on one verse instead of interpreting it with all verses. So some people believe we can dunk you in the water back there in the baptismal and that washes away your sins. No, it does not. What washes away your sins is your heart in repentance before God. And that's why Peter started out with repentance. Baptism is just an outward showing of the inward work Christ has done on your behalf. When you repent, when you have that heart changed before God, that's the moment of salvation. The thief on the cross, both thieves were ridiculing Jesus, but one had a change of heart. And in his heart, he turned from the ways he was living his life, the last few moments of his life. He turned and he put his faith in Christ, and his hope was in Christ. He repented on the cross. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He repented. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. Peter says to those, how can we be saved? Question, repent. And when you repent, when you truly believe, you'll turn from your ways, you'll turn to Christ. Then we will baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of sins, very important word. Remission. Does anybody know what it means? The cancellation of a debt, a charge, a penalty. Cancellation. You see, there's a lot of people that have this belief that as long as they believe in God and they try to do good, then they'll do more good than bad. They can't stop the bad things they've done. They can't get rid of it, so they're going to try to outdo the bad with the good. And as long as I do more good than bad, then I'll be okay. I'll get into heaven. A lot of people think that like that. But see, this word remission destroys that belief. Because in that belief, you still have your bad, but you hopefully have more good. That's like me saying this to a judge. Judge, I have lived my 45 years pretty good. Done a lot of good things in my 45 years. I know, yesterday I robbed the bank. I know. But the rest of my life I've done good. Only one bad thing. What do you think the judge is going to say to that line of defense? Too bad, son. You're going down. You shouldn't have broken the law. All the good doesn't dismiss the one crime. And for sin, we've done a lot more than just one. I don't care how good you've been. You're never going to remove the sin from your life. So you'll have to pay the price. The only way to have your sins removed is to repent before a holy God and be saved in the blood of Christ. That's what Peter tells the people. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter's final point: judgment, salvation, Christ, the resurrection. Proves what Christ taught. Repentance takes away our sin. Verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted to them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word, they believed it, they acted, they repented, they were baptized. And on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, I guess I don't preach as good as Peter, because I don't think 3,000 souls are going to come through the message that I just copied from him. But 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They stuck to learning the word and fellowship, coming together. Remember, we talked about church. Church is an honor. It shouldn't be a hassle. It shouldn't be like, oh, gosh, church again today. Oh, man, I wish the pastor would hurry up. This is an honor. This is a heritage. This is a blessing that has been given to us. We should be excited about church. And if church isn't exciting, then we're doing it wrong, or your heart is wrong. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, communion, and in prayer, this was their main aspects of their church. It wasn't anything else. It was this. But so many churches get rid of doctrine and fellowship and bringing it up. They do some of these things, but it's other things are more important. Social activities or popularity contests or cliques, blah. There's so many things that we turn church into, and it's not. It is supposed to be about doctrine, fellowship, Christian fellowship, the breaking of bread, honoring Christ, and in prayer. That's the church. Other things are okay, but not. They cannot replace these core principles. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Final little point here. Again, there are many denominations today in churches that are into signs and wonders. And they use the verses here that, oh, the Christians did it then, we need to be doing it now. It doesn't say all 120 disciples were doing these signs and wonders. It was the specific apostles. You see, Jesus did signs and wonders to prove his message true, to prove who he was. Then he sent his 12 apostles to take the disciples and the church to the world, and he gave the apostles abilities to do signs and wonders so people would know their message about Christ was true. It's not about every person doing miracles. Churches trying to counterfeit this. This was through the apostles and the apostles only. We don't need miracles. We got the most today. We got the most powerful force on the planet. right here in our hands. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You see, people don't grow a church. God grows a church. We are faithful to the word and discipleship making. God adds to the numbers. Churches close their doors every year in America. They stop growing. They decline. This church has seen its time of decline as well. Across America, churches are seeing decline as our people turn away from God. But here, the apostles and the disciples were faithful to the gospel. They were faithful to doctrine, to true fellowship, to communion, to prayer. And God added to their numbers. I would like to see this church filled. The only time I see this church filled is on a funeral. Really? A funeral. I can get people filling up the balcony. I'm not here to grow this church, number-wise. I told that to the search committee. If you want your numbers, don't ask me to be your, don't interview me as a pastor. I said, God has equipped me to grow people in the faith, to make disciples. And if we do that as a church, and we are faithful to what God has called us to as a church, and we return to the basic principles here we find in the beginning of the church, then God will trust us with people to lead them to Him and to train them and to teach them, to encourage them. Churches close their doors, go out of business, because they do not know and they do not heed to the word of God. And as a church, there's two paths we can follow. We can continue to be salt and light, or we could close our doors one day. It's always that possibility. I want the Lord to add to this church. Not for us to brag like we're a big church, we're a good church. I want to see people saved. The only reason we want these pews filled up is because we want people saved. It's not about us. Three things to take away. We are living in the last days, even so much more than the apostles were. Time is ticking down and the day of the Lord is coming. We need to know and heed to the word and be sharing the gospel with those that need to be saved. Pretty short, sweet, to the point. Real quick. I know a lot of you. You guys got good hearts. I know you love God. I know you love His word. I know others in here struggle with things. We all struggle with stuff. I know some of you are struggling. But you want to do good, but you battle. But I got to tell you something. Standing up here, it's not magical. But when I'm looking down and I'm teaching the word of truth, maybe the word of God makes me more alive, powerful. The eyes tell me so much. I can look at people and I can tell what you're thinking almost. Especially those who are thinking what I'm saying is ridiculous. A person or people who are ridiculing in their heart what I'm preaching. It's not for you. You don't believe it. It's pretty obvious when you're sitting in amongst a group of believers who do, you stand out like a sore thumb up here. I can see you and see the doubt and the lack of faith in you. It's obvious. God points you out. I'm going to be praying for those that I see. And I hope this doesn't come back to bite you in the end. If you do not know what I taught today and you do not heed it, I'll guarantee you, you will mourn one day. You will mourn, and I don't want that for you. Neither does God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you, and I do thank you for your word. Thank you for this sermon by Peter, setting the tone for the church. Lord, I thank you for the 3,000 souls that heard those words and repented and were saved. Lord, I thank you for every person since then that has put their faith in your Son. I thank you for the believers I have in here, Lord, our church family. But Lord, I know they're skeptics. And I know there's a good chance there's a few in here that have not had that moment with you where they were born again, where they truly repented of their sins and their way of life and have turned to you. Lord, I ask you to reveal that to them. I ask you to reveal them the truth. Have that word of God, which is so alive and powerful, strike down into their heart. Lord, let their pride go, their stubbornness. I mean, I know I experienced it myself. I fought you for years before I surrendered my life. I know what it's like, and I feel it in here today. Lord, help that person surrender to you, to your love, to your mercy, to your grace. Because you are patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So, Lord, I lift that person up to you. Lord, I also want to thank you for every person that's in here that's a believer. Lord, I ask you to help us to continue to fight the good fight of the faith, to continue to see ourselves as always needing to grow and change and become more like you. None of us are there. We all have our shortcomings. We all have our just sometimes ugly sides. Lord, that we need to keep surrendering to you so that you can fully change us. Lord, help us to be a church that gets back to the principles that we see here in Acts chapter 2. To a church that you were adding to their numbers. Lord, we want to see people saved. We want to end our history on a good note, not on a bad note of failure. Lord, help us to honor you and glorify you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.